Okay. Hello, everybody.
What if I ask you to translate something from Hebrew to English?
Yes, ma'am.
You know I wouldn't understand.
And I know to answer all your questions, or I'll be in trouble. Okay, so we're here to talk about Purim, which is the holiday coming up this week. And I wanted to discuss a little bit what's special about Purim as opposed to all the other holidays that we have throughout the year. As far as I understand, there's something special about each and every holiday, and there's special holiness that comes with each holiday, and there's something different about each holiday, and there's a specific lesson from each holiday, and where the celebration is in order to you know, implant that message into ourselves so that we can apply it into our lives and take it with us. You know, it's like we have an enhanced time period so that we can really focus on something specific and through the celebration and whatever special things that we do on that day, we can learn something, we can gain something that we can use. So what's special about Purim? So there's something glaringly different about Purim in the Megillah. In that, in what we read on Purim, that God's name, Hashem's name, is not mentioned in the Megillah at all. You know, in the Torah, Hashem is mentioned all the time, and all the other holidays, the Torah portions that we read, there's lots of mention of Hashem's name, and the Megillah it's not mentioned at all. So, the reason for that is because the miracle of Purim was not an open miracle. There was no splitting of the sea, there was no 10 plagues, there was no pillars of clouds protecting us in the desert, there was no pillars of fire protecting us at night, there was nothing like that at all. It was all very hidden. And if you want, you can read the story of Purim, and you can read the story in the Megillah, and you can say that God had nothing to do with it. And you could say that, you know, it was just a lot of nice coincidences, and it worked out really well. And, you know, the right people were in the right place at the right time. But after a while, when you have a coincidence after a coincidence after a coincidence, it starts to scream that maybe it's not a coincidence, and maybe there's no such thing as a coincidence, and maybe God was there throughout the whole thing. And I think that's probably the most important lesson of Purim. That's the big deal about Purim. That's what's special about Purim. That's different than all the other holidays. There's no oil burning for 8 days. It's just a story of like political intrigue and some lady who got stuck in the palace who didn't belong there, and Mordechai happened to overhear the plot of Bigsan and Seresh, and all these coincidences that worked out really well for the Jews. But we know that really Hashem is behind everything, and that's an important belief, and it's something important for us to have in our lives, because life isn't always so great. And if we can realize that there's a big picture and that God has a plan, and there's, you know, even the seemingly bad things are not really bad because God has a plan, so then it helps us, and we can get through things, and we can continue to do the right thing even when things aren't going our way. There's the Vilna Gaon has a interesting thing that he mentions in the Megillah. The first pasuk in the Megillah, the first verse in the Megillah is "Vayhi bimei Achashverosh." It was in the days of Achashverosh. Who Achashverosh? He was Achashverosh. So what's with the repetition of "It was in the days of Achashverosh"? He was Achashverosh. So I believe the Gemara says, and the Talmud it says that Achashverosh was evil from the beginning of the story to the end of the story, and his evilness didn't change. He was just as evil at the end of the story as he was at the beginning. And that's why it says, "Vahivim Achashverosh, who Achashverosh?" That same Achashverosh, exactly the same guy that we had at the beginning of the story, that's the exact same guy that we have at the end of the story.
Can I ask a question there?
Yeah.
Do we know that he was evil from the beginning? Because from the beginning, did he have any hatred or any plan for the Jews? Wasn't it Haman gave him the idea?
I think in the Midrashim it says that, I think in the Gemara it says that the relationship of Achashverosh and Haman was one of, one guy had a hole and one guy had a pile of dirt. This guy wanted to fill his hole, and this guy wanted to get rid of his pile of dirt. They both hated the Jews, and they both wanted to get rid of the Jews. They just were looking for a partner to do this with. So
Hummel paid to Achashverosh to do it, didn't he?
Yeah.
Achashverosh said, you don't have to pay me anything.
Right.
Take care of it.
Right.
Okay, so from the beginning we knew that was his
idea. There's a medrash that he made this party specifically to trip up the Jews to so that they would sin so that he could try to kill them.
Okay.
So he had it in for us from the beginning, and even at the end, years earlier, there was a non-Jewish king who had allowed us to start building a second temple, and it was stopped by Achashverosh. Before any of this even like thought about happening, he stopped us from building a second temple. So he didn't like us. Fine. So he was evil from beginning to end. Says the Vilna Gaon that when he marries Esther, Achashverosh marries Esther. So he wanted to find out who she was and where she was from, and she wouldn't tell him, no matter what. So he figured he would bribe her. So how do you bribe the queen of the world? So he figured he would give a tax exemption to her nation. But he didn't know who her nation was. So he gave a tax exemption to all 127 countries, figuring that he got her country also. And that would bribe her to agree to tell him where she was from. Unbeknownst to him, that she wasn't from any of those 127 countries. She was Jewish, and they didn't have a country at the time. So it didn't work. I don't know if it would have worked anyway. She was listening to Mordechai, but she didn't tell him. At the end of the whole story, at the very end of the Megillah, there's this random mention of Achashverosh adding a tax onto the whole, all of his countries, all 127 countries. It says the Vilna Gaon that this is that tax exemption that he gave at the beginning to bribe Esther. He realized at the end, well, now he knows who she is. She's Jewish, and he found out, and he doesn't need this tax exemption anymore because he doesn't need to bribe her anymore. So as soon as he figured that out, he wanted it back. He wanted his money back. Says the Vilna Gaon, this was all Achashverosh got out of the whole story. There's, like we said, a lot of coincidences that we hopefully see is really not a lot of coincidences, but the hand of God. Achashverosh didn't see any of that. All he saw was it was a waste of money that he could have had, and that's all he got out of this. So we want to be different. We want to hear the Megillah on Purim and learn something from it and not be like Achashverosh that it's all about lost money. So I want to go through at the beginning of the story. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. It would take a really long time. We're going to go through just the beginning of the story. We're going to start with the beginning of the story. It would, you know, if you could, by Wednesday night, manage to go through the whole thing. It's very difficult. You come to Shul on Purim, and they read the Megillah, and it's in Hebrew, and even if you're fluent, it's very quick, and it's like the highlights of the story, and it's hard to really get something out of it, and it really takes preparation. And if we could read through it, you know, in English with some of the commentary to see what's really going on, so then when we hear it on Purim, so then in the short version. Which it's kind of a short version of everything that went on. So then it could like jog our memories of all these other things that we know were really going on. And then we're like, hey, that's where God was moving that along. And that's where God was doing that. And that's why this was happening this way. All with all these non-coincidences working to the Jewish people's benefit. So we're going to go through a little bit just to bring out that idea. So the first two chapters of the Megillah is what we could call refua kodem lamaka, the medicine before the illness. It's brought down in the Gemara, in the Talmud, that when God wants to do something or needs to do something bad or seemingly bad to the Jews, before he does it, he makes sure that everything is set in place to undo it at the end. He loves us so much that even when he feels that he needs to punish us, or to have a bad decree for us, he wants to make sure that it's ready to undo it the second we're ready. Nothing has to be put into place. Everything is there, ready to go. So as soon as he wants to undo it, as soon as we pray to him, as soon as we do tshuva, as soon as we repent, he can undo it. So that's what's going on in the first two chapters of Megillah. That's the setup for the undoing of the decree before it happens. So the very first thing that was important for this story to happen is for Ahasuerus to become the king. Ahasuerus was a unique king in that he had no royal blood in him. He didn't come from royalty. He was a stable boy, apparently. He was a very, very not royal person, and the fact that he became king, you could say it was a coincidence, because he found a whole bunch of money somewhere, and he bribed his way into royalty, and he became the king. And that's our first coincidence, that Ahasuerus, the stable boy, is the king of the world. Now, Hashem specifically wanted a stable boy king to be the king of Shushan at this point, because it created an inferiority complex in him. He felt very unqualified to be the king, because, you know, that's not how it's meant to be. He's this guy who doesn't belong there, and he's the king now. Which caused him to make rash decisions. He didn't think things through all the time when he did things. Which we'll see how that plays out in a little bit. So one thing that he did in order to undo his inferiority complex is he married Vashti. Vashti was very royal. Vashti was the granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babel. And so marrying this princess made him, like, validated him. Now,
wouldn't that make somebody king anyway if you marry royalty?
I don't know exactly what the technicalities were there, but he still felt inferior. He still came from...
Yeah. You know who he is?
You're right, no.
Nobody. If I saw him, I would have had any clue who that guy
was. Right.
And even if it technically did make him the king, he still felt inferior. So he still wanted to do what he could to prove himself. Now, if a normal person was in such a situation, and his first act to validate himself was to marry Vashti to be queen, it'd be crazy for him to ever kill her, because this is the lady that's making him feel like he's the king. So this is an important piece of the puzzle, that we need this inferior king to be the king. There was another problem. Mordechai and Esther, who were the heroes of the story, lived in Shushan. Apparently, the capital of the empire was not Shushan before the story. And we needed the king and Haman to be in the same place as Mordechai and Esther. Now, Hashem didn't want to inconvenience Mordechai and Esther and have them move to wherever the capital was. So he put another idea into Ahasuerus' head. Ahasuerus had another way to validate himself. Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, had a very special throne described in the prophets. He had this very, very elaborate throne. It was a very special throne. And apparently he had it made in a way that nobody but him could sit on it. One of the pharaohs tried to sit on it, and it broke his leg or somehow, and he was called the lame pharaoh from then on. So Ahasuerus wanted Shlomo's throne, but he couldn't, because he couldn't sit on it. Nobody could sit on it. So he decided to replicate it. Apparently, the expert craftsman who could replicate it lived in Shushan. So he had them build him a throne. This throne was so enormous that it couldn't be moved to the capital. So this crazy king, who needs to validate himself, moved the entire capital of the world to Shushan.
Where was it before?
I don't know. So now the capital of the world, where the king is with Mordechai and Esther. So we're setting the stage for the refuah, for the healing, for the undoing of the decree. But and another result of him moving the capital to Shushan is that he is the parties which he makes at the beginning of the story. So now he has moved the capital to Shushan. He has his big giant throne to make him feel like a king, and he has his beautiful wife Vashti, who's royal, also to make him feel like a king. Now, when he moved the capital to Shushan, it caused him two problems. The first problem it caused was that all the diplomats and dignitaries and ministers and all the people who needed to be in the capital, wherever it was, had to move to Shushan. They weren't happy about that. The other thing it did is that Shushan was a quiet city. People who lived there were happy to have a quiet city, and now the capital of the world is in Shushan. So they weren't happy. So Ahasuerus, who's in his constant mission to make everybody love him and to, you know, prove himself as a worthy king, decides that he's going to make a really big party, a 180-day party, and he's going to invite all the dignitaries of the world and all the diplomats and ministers from every country, and he's going to make this huge party to make everyone happy. And then afterwards, he made the other party. It was an 8-day party, and that was for the people of Shushan specifically to make them happy, because he wanted to make both of these groups happy, so he made these two parties. And this party, which is caused by his, you know, inferiority complex, which is also because he moved the capital to Shushan, all of this is going to lead to how we need the story to go in order to set things up so that we can get rid of Haman and Ned. There was a rule at this party that everybody gets what they want. Ahasuerus wanted to make everyone happy, like we said, so he made this rule. That's an important piece of the puzzle also. Fine. So at the end of all this, Ahasuerus starts to feel a little full of himself. They have 187 days of partying, and Ahasuerus is at the king of the world, literally. And Vashti is getting a little jealous and a little upset and a little unhappy with him, because she was very proud of herself and the fact that she was his validation, and now he's starting to not need her so much because he's starting to prove himself a little bit. So she decides that she's going to get back at him a little bit, and she makes her own party. Says in the Megillah, she made a party. Now, it's a pretty silly move on her part. Even if she was mad at him, he's at the top of his game. He's like at the pinnacle of his happiness and his proving himself, and it's not the best time to start up with the king of the world, probably. So again, you could say, you know, it's a coincidence or whatever, or it's just another one of the wheels that Hashem's turning to push things in the right direction. She came up with another crazy idea, and she did this party in his private chamber, which, you know, would aggravate him even more. And the Vilna Gaon says that the private chamber that she did it in was right next to where him and his group of people were sitting. So they heard everything that was going on. They hear this group of women partying in the next room, and they hear the ladies, and they start talking. It gets them thinking, and these ladies, the people at the party start arguing. Which are the most beautiful ladies in the world? Everyone's saying that the ladies of their country are the most beautiful in the world. And Ahasuerus says, no, you all got it wrong. My wife is the most beautiful one in the world. Vashti is the most beautiful lady. And they all said, prove it. Now, in a normal situation, if a bunch of people went to the king of the world and said, you know, bring your wife out and parade her in front of us and prove that she's beautiful, that's crazy. You know, that doesn't work like that. But Ahasuerus made a rule at this party that everybody gets what they want, including if they request to parade the queen in front of them so they could, you know, see how beautiful she is. So he agreed. And not only that, apparently she was not modest enough that she would have been happy to fulfill his request. And she would have been happy to parade herself in front of all these people. But she refused. We know that she refused. The Gemara says different reasons why she refused. Either she grew a tail, or she got blisters, Hashem just put it in her head at that moment that, you know, I'm not interested. She was mad at him then. And not only that, she did the one thing that would really, really push him over the top in his anger. Not only did she refuse him, but she sent a message to him that her grandfather was the king of Babel, and he could drink anybody under the table. But you, a lowly stable boy, you know, you get drunk and you start doing stupid things. So he's at the pinnacle of his proving to the world that he's the king, and then she throws it in his face that he's nothing.
Is that where we get the concept that people are supposed to do stupid things?
Maybe. So we're getting closer and closer to being possible that Ahasuerus might actually kill this lady who he so desperately needs as his wife. So now she refused him, and she's in big trouble because that's treason, and the what you get for treason is death. But on the other hand, Ahasuerus does not want to kill Vashti. We said he needs Vashti. So he didn't know what to do. If he doesn't kill her, so he looks like a fool. But if he does kill her, he doesn't have her, and he really wants her, so he doesn't know what to do. So the Vilna Gaon says that there were two courts in Persia. There was a court in Persia that went with the letter of the law, and had he brought her to that court, before that, there was a law in Persia that the king could not judge personal matters for himself. If somebody insulted the king, he couldn't just say, off with his head, which was a pretty smart law to have, because then the king could just kill whoever he wants. One of his ministers comes in, doesn't like his ties, kill him. So in order to have some normalcy around the king, the law was that he couldn't judge things for himself. So he had to take it to court. So now there are these two courts. The first court is the one that did things by the letter of the law. Had he brought her to that court, they would have killed her. Treason, done. He didn't want to kill her, so he brought her to the other court. What's the other court? The other court is a court that could, you know, find loopholes. It was the court for just such a situation where the king doesn't want her to be killed, but he needs to figure out a way to punish her or to make a statement so that he doesn't look like a fool, so he brought her to that court. There was a guy on that court who is going to play a big role in the story later. Over here in the Megillah calls him Memuchan, but it was Haman. Haman was on this court. Apparently he had just been appointed to that court. And he was the lowest member of the court. Another coincidence, possibly. Haman had problems with his wife. She didn't listen to him, and he didn't like that. And not only didn't she listen to him, but she refused to speak in his native language in the house, and she spoke in her language, and it really ticked him off. And so he's sitting on the court, and comes before him this case of the queen is not listening to the king. So he already has a chip on his shoulder when it comes to his wife not listening to him. So he wants to do away with Vashti. He wants to make a statement to show his wife how things are supposed to be. So it says in the Megillah that he was the one who spoke up first at the court proceedings. Now, in a normal court, the more senior judges speak first, not the most junior judge, and he was the most junior judge, and he spoke first. And another thing that shouldn't have been. So Haman proposes an idea, a crazy idea. First of all, he wants to change the law. He wants to change the law that the king can judge for himself, because he knew that if he left it up to the court would never kill Vashti, because that's not what the king wanted. This is an insane thing for Haman to do. He's a minister of the king, and there's a law that's there to protect him, and he's suggesting to undo that law because he's so mad at his wife. Now, this is a very important piece of the puzzle, because at the very end of the Megillah, when we find out, when Ahasuerus finds out the whole plan, and Haman, and he knows that Haman's the one who wants to kill the Jews, so he kills him on the spot because he's so mad at him, and he just kills him. And with the old law, the king couldn't have done that. The king would have had to bring him to court, and Haman was a very powerful guy. He might have gotten out of it. But because Haman himself changed the law, he signed his own death sentence. The second thing that he proposed is that Ahasuerus should kill Vashti, which we also said is crazy, because Ahasuerus wanted and needed Vashti. And the third thing he said, and this one is really crazy, he says, let's make a law in Persia that every man should rule in his own home. Now, whether or not you think that the man should rule in his own home, it's just a weird law to make. It's not a normal thing to decree.
Makes a lot of sense.
your wife is here. She's not speaking up.
I was going to say, they probably still do that in Persia anyway, in Iran. I mean, that's kind of what they do anyway.
Well, for sure, back then, that's what they did. That was just the normal way of things. Back then...
changed.
So, Mrs. Yitzchak is telling us that nowadays it's like that. So, for sure, back then, the men were in charge of the house, except Haman, who had his wife issues. Everybody else, that was the way it's done. You don't make a law that, you know, everyone should breathe. That's just how things are. You don't make laws like that. It's not a normal thing to do. But he was so upset at his wife that he wanted this law. So he makes this proposition to the court. The king should judge his own cases. The king should kill Vashti with that newfound power. And every man should be in charge of his own home. And as crazy as all that was, all the judges and Ahasuerus agreed to it, and they killed Vashti, and that was the end of Vashti. Which all these craziness, Ahasuerus got super angry, and he was super drunk, and it was him trying to prove himself, and Haman happened to be in the court that day. All these crazy coincidences leading us to getting rid of Vashti, because then we need Esther there, because we need Esther to save the Jews. So, a little while later, when Ahasuerus's anger subsided, there were no ministers to be found. They were all terrified, because there's a new law that the king can kill whoever he wants, whenever he wants, and they advised him to kill Vashti, and he really liked Vashti and really wanted Vashti, and he killed her because of them, and they all stayed away. So it says in the Megillah that the people who were around were his regular servants, the ones who helped him get dressed. Lowly, not people worthy of advising the king on important things. So now he's depressed because he doesn't have his wife anymore. So these lowly servants make a crazy suggestion. You need a new queen, make a beauty pageant. Now this is the king who wanted a royal queen. This is the king of the world. You don't make a beauty pageant and just find the most beautiful lady. You look for somebody who will benefit your rule and will help you become a better king and a more solidified rule and will help you with your plans to rule the world. You don't just get the most beautiful lady you can find. But there was nobody with brains to be found because they had all run away. So it was just these people who told him this stupid idea, and he went with it. And needed to be that way because Esther would never have become the queen of Persia. She was Jewish. They like we said, Ahasuerus hated Jews. He would never have gotten a Jewish lady. She wasn't royal, and he was he specifically wanted a royal lady, and it was a crazy thing. So the whole build up to Vashti being killed, and then the fact that he looked for a queen in this way that enabled Esther to become the queen, it was all crazy. But he marries Esther because she won the beauty pageant, and now she's the queen, and she's right where we need her so that the story can continue, so that the Jews can ultimately be saved. So that's just the very beginning of the Megillah. The whole Megillah is packed with things like this, and it's so much better if you to hear the story of the Megillah if you've had some preparation. There's some really great books. This is one. I don't know how easy it is to find this. There's one called Let My Nation Live. I think the Shul has a couple of copies of that. It goes through the whole story and tells you all these crazy things that Hashem did to weave the story in the way that he wanted it to go, so that it should go in according to his plan at the end. Yeah.
This has got to be a dumb question, but why bother? If he didn't,
why did Hashem need all this to happen, just to do what he wanted to do?
Yeah, just to have the Jews saved. Why not just not have him in the first place?
Well, the Jews sinned on two occasions prior to the story. They bowed to an idol in the times of Nebuchadnezzar, and then they went to the party of Ahasuerus. So it says in the Gemara that this decree was because of that, and they needed to repent because of that. It even says in the Gemara that he did it. He like almost I don't know if you could say he pretended to do it because when they bowed to the idol, they were pretending to bow to the idol. But whatever it is, God decided the Jewish people were deserving of punishment, and he wanted them to repent. So he made this decree so that they would say, "Wait a minute, why is God sending a decree?" And Mordechai, explained to them that he's upset and we need to. Yeah, just one second. And we need to pray, and we need to repent, and we need to ask him to forgive us. And they did, tshuva, and they repented, and they prayed to Hashem, and he undid the gzera, he undid the decree. So this was all in place, so that when the Jews would come to that realization that they need to change their ways,
he could undo it.
Isn't it also the case that that they so re-embraced the Torah? This is really the first time it was totally voluntary.
Yeah, yeah. So that's why he did all this. Yeah, you had a question?
You said you were talking about the Gemara. Yeah. Some of this I don't remember from the Megillah, so I'm assuming you're
Yeah, I'm adding in a lot of details. That's what I was saying at the beginning, that the Megillah itself is like a very shortened, condensed version of the story. And there's so many of these details that are in the Gemara and in the Midrashim, and you're missing out if you don't hear some of it.
So some of the reasons that Vashti might not have come forward, you mentioned a few reasons.
That's in the Gemara.
Okay, that's in the Gemara. They don't mention the possibility that maybe she was in her monthly cycle and didn't want to be dragged in front of these.
I don't remember.
I think Gemara. Is that right now?
Maybe, I don't remember.
That comes to my mind, you know, but I don't remember that in the Megillah.
Maybe. I don't know. Whatever it is, something happened, and you know, if we understand that she wasn't a modest lady and she would have gone, so God wanted her to refuse so that she would be killed, so that Esther could become the queen. So whatever it is, it was, you could say it was a coincidence that it was that time of the month for her, or you could say that God worked it out that it would be that time of the month for her so that she wouldn't go. Whatever it is, she didn't go, and God made her not go so that it would work out that way. You're welcome. Now, I think that the real point of learning all this and to understanding all this and to seeing the hand of God throughout the Megillah is to realize that you could easily say that it was a coincidence. You could easily say that it had nothing to do with God. That's why his name is not in the Megillah, like we said. And we could do the same thing in our own lives. We could easily say that when bad things are happening, you know, we could get upset at God, or we could say, why is this happening to me? And when the good things are happening, we could forget that, you know, God is the one who's doing it for us. But it's important to remember that God has a big plan, and he has a big plan for us, he has a big plan for the Jewish people, and he has a big plan for the world at large. And he's guiding everything, he's guiding us, he's guiding everything that's going on in our lives. And when you're in it, when you're in the moment, it's like almost impossible to see it. I would imagine that when Esther was thrown into the palace of Ahasuerus, the last place she wanted to be, it was probably a very difficult thing for her to realize that this is where Hashem wanted her. You know, Mordechai tells her that, you know, you don't have to save the Jews, but who knows, maybe this is why God put you there. They didn't know for sure. It's really hard to see it in the moment. But we can look back at the story of the Megillah, and we can see the whole thing from beginning to end, and we can see the hand of Hashem going throughout the whole thing, and we say, wow, look at that amazing thing that Hashem did. So we can use that and say, now when we're in moments in our lives that it's not so easy to see Hashem and to feel Hashem's presence in our lives, to say, but yeah, we just had Purim, and we just read the Megillah, and we saw it so clearly there, it's the same thing here. It's always the same. It's been the same throughout history. And in a month afterwards, we're going to have Pesach, where it was super obvious, right? And Hashem revealed to us in all his glory, he split the sea, the 10 plagues, and all that, and he gave us the Torah on Har Sinai, and it was super obvious to the whole world. So it has to be obvious like that always, even though we're not seeing these miracles. We have to use Purim to remember that. And I just want to make one more point. I think that that's part of why there's a mitzvah to drink on Purim. Now, I'm not condoning anyone getting so drunk that they do anything stupid, but it's hard to see, like I said, to see the hand of Hashem in our lives all the time. Now, when you need to, like, in order to see, you need to take a step back from everything that's going on in your life, and to try to feel the big picture of what Hashem wants from you or from the Jewish people, or to say that I don't know what he wants and I can't really understand it or appreciate it, but I know that he's there and that he's controlling everything, and I'm what's happening to me is because this is what he wants from me. And when you drink, if you've thought about it beforehand, and if you learn about Purim, and if you think about the messages of Purim, and you go into your Purim with all that, and you drink a little bit, not too much, so then it comes with that, and then it helps you take that step back, and to stop feeling all the hardship that's going on all the time, and to put yourself in Hashem's hands, and to to really allow yourself to feel that hand of Hashem guiding you through your life. Now, whether you drink or not, or whether you get drunk or not, is not the point. The point is to allow yourself to feel that message of Purim and to hear it in the Megillah, and to try to really allow yourself to feel the message and to gain from your Purim and to take it with you throughout the year. Thank you.